All right, so we're in our eighth week of this study. We're covering material from the book Muscle and a Shovel from chapters 29 through 32. So when we talked last week, in our chapters, the last... Fine. All right. So the last chapter that we were covering was the Church of the Bible. And so it talked about the New Testament church, baptism, denominations, and about the New Testament church names that were used and what would be scriptural. We discussed scriptural names. And then the New Testament church, the autonomy here on earth, the head being Christ and the headquarters being in heaven. And toward the end, we were talking about the fact that denominations have earthly heads, people in charge, and there's typically a hierarchy of that authority and leadership, and we don't see that in the New Testament pattern either. But what we do see is autonomous groups being self-ruled, having elders and deacons, if possible, and an evangelist, if possible. And that being the pattern that is established for us in the New Testament. Now, sometimes that can't be accomplished according to the Scriptures, and it would be better to not have elders and deacons than to try to put elders and deacons in that are not qualified. But that does lead to certain challenges as well, as we have known in our history. But this week, Randall and Mike, we're studying in chapter 29. So he said, let me just make sure. Oh. Talking about the one man pastoral system. And so he begins with the question, or talking about the. He says, what you said as I was leaving the office yesterday, the Church of Christ doesn't call their preachers pastors. What's with that? And so, which is a common thing, and whenever anybody deals with the preacher from outside of the church, and they call and, you know, they'll ask, is your pastor there? Or I was speaking with the pastor, and it's just a common term. They sometimes will refer to them as reverend or the minister. But as we saw in last week's study, Randall felt like reverend was a term that should only be used referring to God. And we also saw Jesus making statements that you shouldn't call anyone father or rabbi or instructor. And so I think we came to the understanding that it depends on the situation and the intent with which those are being used. And if someone's demanding that you call them rabbi or father, and they're doing it in a way that is trying to take authority and authority that belongs to God and esteem or reverence that should belong to God and not to a person, then that's where there's a problem there. And by using those terms, it is just inviting those kind of problems to happen. So as we're looking at this, he's talking about, why don't you use the term pastor? So he told him to open his Bible and look at where the term pastor is used. And what are some synonyms for the term pastor?
Shepherd?
Herdsman. All right, herdsman. So pastor is from the Latin word, which is the same word we get pasture from, And so obviously you have that connection there of shepherd. But in the New Testament, it was used for the men who were performing that function in that office of pastor or elder. What are some other terms for that office?
Bishop.
Bishop? Presbyter. So we know bishop has been taken and given a different definition by some organizations. And presbyter, I don't know the background exactly of why they chose that, but the Presbyterian Church has taken that for their name. Any other terms we see in the New Testament that are used for pastor?
Overseer.
And elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, presbyter,
shepherd.
I think we got pretty much all the ones that are commonly used anyway. So those all are different terms to give a little bit different understanding of what that role is. And so they're the ones that are supposed to be shepherding the flock, taking care of them, making sure they're safe, making sure that they're getting fed spiritually, not necessarily physically, making sure that there aren't wolves coming in with false teaching, overseeing, making sure that they can have an eye on everybody, that no one's getting lost out there and that we don't lose track of people. I can't remember what the other terms for bishop or the definitions more of bishop or presbyter were, but they all kind of give you a little bit different feel about what that role is. And so that's something we've obviously been paying a lot of attention to lately in looking at getting elders here and what are the qualifications for those men and what is that job going to be? Because since we have not had elders here, it's a kind of a mystery to a lot of us. But as we look in the scriptures, we can get a feel for, you know, the way it's described and then see, okay, what functions are happening right now within the church that would be really more the job of the elders once we get to that point. And so we're working on that as well. But that leadership is a big key of it, because the sheep are going to be led by the shepherd. And so the elders will be striving to get a vision for the congregation and a vision that comes from the congregation, so that we're all working together toward this common goal, and that's, you know, the definition of fellowship, so that we're all on the same page, we know where we're going, and we know we can trust the men we've selected to lead us there, that we can follow them. And so that is the job of the eldership. Now, what happens in many religious organizations is that is all put into the job of the pastor, or a lot of that is put into the job of the pastor. And so he refers to that as the one-man pastor system. So he talks a bit about the elders and what they were doing and how that system is not consistent with what's found in the New Testament. So there wasn't just one person doing all those jobs. It was the elders, the group of men that were doing those jobs. Any comments or questions on that so far? So if we don't call our preacher or that person a pastor, what is a scriptural name for that person? I slipped and said preacher, so that is one. Evangelist?
Herald,
yeah. So the herald was basically like the town crier. You know, he wasn't the one that was making the laws, but he was the one that was pronouncing making the pronouncements as a mouthpiece for the king or whoever it was that was having him call those up. Any other terms that you can think of from the Bible? I think those are the main ones that we see. Yeah, and as I said earlier, minister, sometimes people are kind of uncomfortable, and so they'll use that one thing. Well, I think this one's fine. But really, minister has more of a connotation of pastor, and that they're the ones that are ministering to the flock, not necessarily just speaking the word. And so I would suggest that that probably should go, or should not be used to refer to the preacher. So the Bible's definition of a pastor, we've talked about, is the role of elder. And then what are the dangers of the one-man pastoral system? Abuse of power, okay. Any others?
He mentioned separation.
Oh, so making the...
separation between the preacher and the member.
The level, yeah, so that they're the lay people and the mm-hmm. clergy. All right, Mike?
If you have an issue where he gets it wrong, who's to correct it?
Right, so it may not be an abuse of power situation where he's trying to, you know, accomplish something that he shouldn't, but maybe he's just mistaken, and then there's not the checks and balances that we have in God's system. And so it's interesting, you know, God had the priests and the prophets back in the Old Testament, and the priests would do things, and sometimes they would do them wrong, and the prophets would come and be that that check and balance. You know, they'd say, hey, you're messing up here, and you need to fix it. Sometimes they would listen, sometimes they wouldn't. As God went from that time where he had more direct intervention and performed miracles, went from that to a time where he's just given us our word and the description of those miracles, he kind of built in the same checks and balances for us to have in this current system. So he's got the preacher who maybe get off course, and the elders go and tell him, you know, you come back over this way, you're kind of getting off the path. Or the elders may not be dealing with the problem appropriately, and it's allowing sin to just be in the congregation, and then the preacher would have to call out, you know, here's a problem that we have, and we need to deal with it. And so it's both should be working together, hopefully harmoniously, but you know, sometimes one's going to have to call out the other on if there's a problem in the way that things are being done. Any other comments on the one-man pastoral system, chapter 29? All right. And I did have one note, just the concept of what can local churches do that don't have elders to avoid the dangers of a one-man system, even if you're not calling them pastor. And I think, you know, we had a pretty good approach on that. We tried to, you know, make sure people were involved in different aspects and broke it up into committees. Once our preacher was gone, we realized, wow, there was a little more one-man system going on than we thought. And so we had, you know, found those responsibilities coming on to us. But, you know, division of those responsibilities and making sure people have accountability to each other, even if you're not elders, that can avoid or help avoid those things, those problems that go along with that one-man system. All right, so in chapter 30, it is titled The Gospel of Christ.
So,
yes, sir.
Not really having any firsthand knowledge of other groups, is it pretty common then, like the Baptists, they just have a pastor, they never even look for elders? Or
no, typically... you know, I don't know if they worry so much about elders. I think they have, you know, elders and deacons, but they don't necessarily perform the same roles, the same levels. Many denominations have boards, and so the committee or the board would be kind of guiding, and they'd have the pastor would come in and present to them, and they would make decisions from there.
And a lot of it we need to remember is because there are hierarchy between among the churches, and that hierarchy tends to take over. So the local thing doesn't seem as important because there's the head church.
Right.
So, yeah,
so elders making big decisions at a local level, it becomes unnecessary if you already have those decisions being made higher up. Mark, did you have some?
I was going to say the same thing around the boards. I usually see them have boards that are directing the groups.
Yes. I was trying to think of that word, board of directors for the congregation. Mike?
The other thing they do is they control the individual congregations because whatever money they bring in, they send it back. And then whatever board or whoever that overlooks that group sends them back what they need to operate on.
So yeah, depending on the...
financially, pretty much everything.
Yeah, depending on the denomination, they may have more control over their local, you know, revenue, or they may not. They may have to send out and appeal for it back, basically, for their expenses. So I think, you know, a lot of times the general feeling is between state and local, or state and federal taxes, you think, well, I'd rather pay more on my state taxes because they know what I need here, you know. Rather than federal, they are out of touch. Well, you know, if we have that same situation with our church where we send it all to some central location, then they send it back and they don't know what we need, that just doesn't seem like a very good operating plan. But it is a very popular one. Any other comments on that section? All right. So the next section is on the gospel, and if somebody were to ask you the question, what is the gospel, what would you say?
God's plan to save man.
Okay, God's plan to save man. That's short, concise, and even rhymes. I like it.
No, but typically we always just say, oh, it's the good news about Jesus.
Right. So he's... I mean, we just, you know, the word gospel means good news, so we're basically saying the gospel is the gospel about Jesus. And so that still kind of leaves people, what does that mean? But I think he does a good job of identifying the verse. I've lost it. I think that is it. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, and what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So just in that section of that small section of Corinthians there, we see a lot of things that kind of fight false doctrines right up front. Saying that the gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. So there we see it's not once saved, always saved, but a continuous lifestyle of being saved and a lifestyle of repentance. And then, unless you believed in vain, so that means we can believe in vain and then fall away. Truly believe, and yet it is for naught later. And then the highlights of it are that Christ died for our sins, and so it kind of jumps ahead. The first thing is we've sinned, and we have a problem because that puts us takes us out of a relationship with God and makes it so we can't be with God. And so, acknowledging that, first of all, then saying Christ died for our sin, so he paid that price so that we could be reconciled with God. And he did that in accordance with the scriptures, and so as it was foretold and prophesied that it would happen, he followed it through. And then that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the scriptures. And I think a lot of times we don't, we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection every week, as we should. And so it's something that's, always in our minds. But when the way that he laid out with this, comparing it to the act of baptism and our salvation, it really brought the two together. It really makes it so that, this is why we do what we do, and what the meaning behind it. So there we have, let's see if I can find the passage here. Or actually, let's go on to Romans chapter 6. So it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So we talked earlier about baptism and how the argument was made that Acts 2:38, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, was really saying baptism because of the forgiveness of sins. And we said, no, that's not how that word was used in the New Testament. Well, that word, ace or ice, is the same word, as we already mentioned, that is used in verse 3 and again in 4, that we are baptized for his death. So that's harder to understand, with those words. But if we then use the same words that we used for Acts 2:38, we are baptized in order to receive his death. And the argument was that we were baptized because of his death. And when you read this verse and then you read verse 5, it really shows that it truly does mean baptized in order to receive his death. So why would we want to receive his death? Because that's what purifies us of our sins. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So whatever that means, I know that's what I want. I want to be resurrected like he was, because that's our goal. We want to use Christ as our example. We want to be like Christ. And so we want to be baptized into his death. So that tells us later that we need to make that death to sin so that we don't go on sinning. As he said at verse 1, are we to continue sinning that grace may abound? By no means. So we have to put that old man to death, old man of sin, and that's when we are raised up to newness of life, and we want to be raised up to an ongoing repentance. Let's see. So when you talk about obeying the gospel, you're obeying the gospel of Jesus. the good news of Jesus. And the good news of Jesus is that, yes, there was bad news that we were lost to sin, but the good news is he's made it possible for us to be reconciled. He's paid the debt. And so when we obey the gospel, that means we're acting and living in a way that's in accordance with that being reality. And if we choose to live in any other way, we're living in contradiction to reality. And in that sense, we can't participate in that reality. Any comments or questions so far? All right. So hopefully this can help us when, you know, when people are stuck on why is baptism so necessary. It's necessary, even if we didn't have this verse, it's necessary because that's what God told us to do, right? But the reason he told us to do it is so that we can participate in this ceremony. And, you know, we try to avoid ceremonies or, you know, traditions. But this is one that is given to us from God. And it's nothing magical about the water, but it's that spiritual healing that God provides through that process. That's right. So the gospel is belief, and that's just admitting and accepting the reality that Jesus is the Son of God and that we need to do what he says. We confess, we speak the same as, so we're no longer resisting, like Mike is really struggling here and saying, oh, that can't be right. No, I think it's this way. And so he's not speaking the same as, but once he comes to a full belief and understanding, he begins to speak the same as, and he admits that Jesus is the Son of God. And our confession is not just with words, but our lives and our actions should be confessing Christ as well. We should be living a life that confesses that Christ is our King every day. And then repentance is that turning, change of action brought about by a godly sorrow resulting in a change of ways. And, you know, we've heard that definition a million times, but the representation of that is when you actually, you know, go into that water and you're buried and you're killing that old man of sin. I guess he dies before you bury him, because that would be kind of rude. So you kill that old man of sin, that's the repentance part of, and then when you bury him, and he's still with you at that time, but when you get raised up, he's no longer with you. You're clean of him, you're free of him, and you get to walk in that newness of life, which represents that ongoing resurrection that we have in Christ, and that our sins are continually being forgiven as, you know, as we repent of them, and that God's not just sitting there with a little marker that every time we do something, he flips it over to the black side, and now it's on the white side, and you know, we ask forgiveness, that's back. And so he's just keeping score all the time. That's not how it works. God's, we're have this ongoing forgiveness. And if we are regularly also seeking to repent and examine ourselves for those things that we need to change, that's what keeps us in that relationship and continues that resurrection. Any comments on that so far? No argument about the scorekeeping? Good. I think a lot of people have that mentality. And it's not to say that, you know, there's the danger both ways. Because if you have that scorekeeping mentality, you're going to be paying closer attention to what you do, aren't you? Yes, but you're also going to be neurotic. You know, you're never going to know, I think I'm saved, but I might have done something, or, ooh, that might have been a lack of humility for me to think I'm saved. Oh, you know, you're always going to be having that war within yourself. But when you can approach it from the understanding that God has saved us and we're in a perpetual state of salvation, it's not to say that it can't be broken, and it's not to say that, you know, you don't need to worry about sinning, because you do. You should not sin. But it's to say that that's God's grace is there for you, so that, you know, as you repent and you know you're forgiven, you're in a perpetual state of forgiveness, and if you're continually repenting and wanting to walk with him. And only you know that state. So if you are trying to fool people and saying, okay, well, I'm forgiven, I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm going to repent, you know, that's not going to fool God. And so our relationship with him, and I think, you know, obviously we do need to have a relationship with God, is one that's very personal. God is saving the church as a group, but our part of being that in that group is something that each person is responsible for themselves to control, and to they're responsible for their own salvation, as God's told us. Molly?
And yet, just as we were talking about elders and the relationship with the church, the congregation with the elders, we are individually responsible for our own salvation. But if we don't interact and rub up against fellow Christians, we're not going to have the clearness of vision about our own behavior without the feedback and the fellowship and the interaction. It doesn't happen in cave.
Yes, it's very easy to convince yourself that everything's all right, even when things may have started off all right and you've then wandered off. And you know, it's like the old adage about the frog and the boiling pot. You know, if you try to put a frog into a boiling pot of water, it's going to jump out. You know, but if you slowly increase the heat, it'll boil and never notice. Sin is like that. You know, it's going to be something where we'll be sitting in this boiling pot and think everything's all right, and then we talk to one of our fellow Christians. They're like, "Oh, you've got to get out of that pot of water," and it never even crossed our minds. You know, or it might have, but it was like, it'll be okay. But having that interaction is what is another thing that helps keep us sharpened and keep us aware, because self-examination is not always sufficient. Any other comments? Rick?
And there's nothing wrong with going to brethren and asking them blatantly, you know, how do you think about me?
Yeah.
You know, and sometimes we ask for more than we can take, but
right.
It's, you know, instead of waiting for somebody to come to me saying I'm doing something wrong, there's nothing wrong with me saying, what do you think about me? And that's another way of doing a self-examination and finding out what others are thinking about you.
Yeah, because, you know, especially in our culture, our society, a lot of people are just going to be very hesitant to ever bring something to your attention, because we don't want to hurt your feelings or whatever the case may be. But if you go and ask them for their help and their opinion on something, then they may be more comfortable and be able to share that with you more openly. Hopefully, we can be around each other enough so that we develop that comfort level that we can, yeah, and trust. That if Rick is coming to me with something, I know it's because Rick cares about me and that he wants what's best for me. And it's not to attack me or to make me feel bad about myself just to make me feel bad, but it's to help me grow and maybe change something that I need to change. But it's for my benefit. He's acting in love toward me. Any other comments on that section? All right. So if you are working on a class or something and you're with someone and you're working on the baptism part of it, definitely highlight this chapter, come back and review these verses, you know, even review the narration that's there. It's a very good way that he puts this all together. This one and the previous chapter on baptism will be very useful. All right. Okay, so I guess we're still in this chapter. Yeah, the other two are not as, there's not as much material in those. So one of the things that it said in the notes was discuss the bullet points found in this chapter. So I believe they're talking about the page 265, where he's talking about the importance of baptism. Becky?
I was talking, every time you say a page, I have a different page number.
Yeah, your page is never
yeah.
Right.
Oh, okay.
And
geez,
I'll send you an email about that, because I was confused. 298.
Don't we have the same book?
We have a different version.
Yeah. We ordered off the internet, but, and we received printing number 5 and printing number 6. That was printing number 10. So
they
made some edits. They changed the type font a little bit.
I just thought
probably
I would
have different
that.
Names. We ran into that today also. We're looking at all the
stuff.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for bringing that to my attention. I don't take that as a personal attack.
Yeah.
We're coming to you in life.
I know everybody
is. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. So 298 or 265, depending on which version you have. I thought most of the people had the same version I had, because I thought I got it out of the same box that everybody else did. But that's so strange.
It's a mystery.
I'll have to trade with somebody. Okay, so you're talking about how important baptism is. And he says, Mr. Mike, here are life and death points. If we are not baptized, we are not put into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, added to his body, the church, Acts 2, 47 and Colossians 1, 18, baptized into his death, Romans 6, 3, buried with him, Romans 6, 4, planted together in the likeness of his death, raised up in the likeness of his resurrection, 6, 5, we're not raised to walk in newness of life, or Romans 6, 4, obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, we're not forgiven of past sins, Acts 22, 16, and we are not safe in the saving ark, which is Jesus Christ. And that's from Ephesians 5, 23 through 25, and Acts 2, 47. So those are some pretty big points. I mean, those are things that any one of those, you'd be like, whoa, if I'm not this, then I need that. That's very important to me. And let alone all of them just being there in a list. So that very powerful collection of scriptures there. And, you know, people say, well, if God really wanted us to be baptized, it wouldn't have been just like so vague or hard to piece together all the steps of the process of salvation. Well, he doesn't seem to be very vague here. I mean, he's just item after item hammering home the importance of this aspect of the process of salvation. Any comments on that? All right. So then we kind of talked about the simplicity of the gospel, how it all came together in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And then the reenactment of the gospel in Romans 6, 1 through 7. And then at the last part of this chapter, he talks about... so this is why he called you water dogs. So he'd called the Baptist pastor, I guess, had called them water dogs. And so apparently this is a term that's used for people who believe that baptism is necessary for forgiveness of sins. I've never heard it before, so I don't think it's a very common one. But
apparently, you would call the apostles water dogs.
Right. We're in good company. There's also a section where he talks about where it was Kirk, I think, called them or said they were Campbellites. Has anyone heard of the term Campbellites being for the church referred as Campbellites? Okay. It's not as common today. Had you? Okay. It's not as common today, and it's more common in the South, or maybe further east, I don't know. That's the only place I had heard it was when I was in Georgia. So Alexander Campbell was a Baptist originally, and then through the study he realized that, you know, this isn't right. I can't continue practicing this and preaching this. So then he rejected those, and he encouraged other people to reject those creeds. And when you do that, you're going to attract negative attention. But he was doing what he felt that he needed to do to bring it to people's attention. Positive or negative, he wanted people to see that there are things being taught and practiced that were not in accordance with the Bible. And so he was part of the, well, he's probably one of the main figures of the Restoration movement within the church. And this is where people will say, the Church of Christ, oh, that started back in, what was it, 18, whatever, I forget what year he was, or did it say? Yeah, late 1800s, I think. So they'll say, oh, the Church of Christ, that started back in the late 1800s. You can look it up on Wikipedia. You know, you can Google it and see 1800s, Church of Christ. And that, if somebody told you that the Church of Christ started in the 1800s, what would you think? Would you be like, no, that's not right? But if they showed you the Wikipedia page, then you're like, wait, what's happening here?
You can show them this page.
Yeah. I've got several pages for you to see in my Bible. But what they're referring to is part of this movement, the Restoration movement, where there were, it was where the true Church of Christ, the Church belongs to Christ, was vastly outnumbered by denominations even more than today. And there was a periods where there's almost no record of faithful churches, but that's not to be surprising because, you know, they're not going to, first of all, we don't have that central organization to keep our records. You know, you hear about the records that the Mormons have in Salt Lake City and the records that the Catholics have. You know, they have a centralized system designed for that. And so with having no centralized system here on Earth, of course, we're going to be flying under the radar. And we're not the most popular option. We've never been. And people have always been drawn away by other things that were more appealing to them. So it's, if somebody does bring that up, don't be shocked and surprised. That it's just when this name started being recognized officially again.
And then you have to look up the term, the word restoration,
right,
in Wikipedia, which means to restore something that already existed. You can't restore something. So Alexander Campbell wasn't establishing, he was restoring, meaning it was already there.
Yes. If you're restoring furniture, you've got to start with furniture.
Right.
So yes, that's, that restoration is an excellent point, that it's just coming back. Yes.
I've also heard it said that there are other, totally independent of what was happening in North America or early United States time period, there are other places, there are churches that are founded on the Bible and have existed.
Right.
And we tend to see things through our own blue eyes here, which, oh, it's a great port, this Alexander Campbell guy, but the church,
right,
already existed and was existed in other places. You just led a group of people back in that direction here.
Yeah, and that was one thing that I think in the South I kind of got that feel that there was more of a connection with Alexander Campbell, which I'm glad he did what he did, but, you know, at the same time, our history needs to be, you know, jumping further back to the beginning and not really dependent on the recent people. Somebody have a hand up? Mike?
I'm not sure about my facts on this. As I recall, when I was studying this, Campbell's father, I think, or his son, one was still in Europe, and one was in this country. And they were basically doing the same thing, unbeknownst to each other.
Oh.
And that's also, by the way, is during that restoration period, was where the phrase, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent.
Right.
What that did was that brought a lot of people out of the denominations and the various religious groups
brought them, and that's what kind of stirred everything up.
Right. Yeah, it brought him back to the Bible. And when he says a statement here, if you planted the gospel seed, you get a New Testament Christian. You get a Christian only with no ties, denominational ties or labels. So back to what Roger was saying, if somebody was just sitting down with the New Testament Bible and trying to figure out what should we do, they're going to, you know, if they don't have all that other background noise, they're going to be very close to what we're seeing here. Bro?
As a Catholic, looking for the true church, what do I have no problem with the Camelot?
Oh, yeah?
Somebody walked past me. What do you mean? I should know the colors. I didn't look at Campbell. And so I had a time going through that.
Yeah, if you're trying to get out of that organized or over-organized religion and trying to find the true church that belongs to God, and then you hear something like that and see, oh, well, this was the start of this and that person started it, then it's going to be a big red flag. And so, we want it to be a speed bump instead of a stop sign. We want to help people understand it and let's be able to move forward. So it's good for us to know about it and those things that might come up. At the end of that chapter, he says, the gospel of Christ was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Obeying the gospel was to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, reenacting the gospel. So that's just a real quick two-sentence summary of the gospel there. And the next one, pretty much the only point, it was all just story for that chapter, except the one point was Mike's talking to himself. He says, I know, I would prove it to him. I would prove to God that I was no good. I would prove that he was wasting his time on me. I would run from God. I was prepared to resist. So we don't have a lot of time, but just first of all, how did that work for Jonah? You can't outrun God, you know? And so we can try that. And I'm sure all of us have at some time or another. And we just need to be aware of what things we do to try to run away from God. So in this case, for Mike, he was going to go to the comedy club and get drunk and, prove himself unworthy so that God wouldn't want him.
It worked. His
wife might not have wanted him, but God still did, and God was willing to be, wait and for him to sober up and come to his senses and realize that, the truth is the truth and I can't hide from it. And that's what we need to always be striving for, is that sometimes when we sin, we look at it and we see, oh, that was dumb. I should have done that, and repent. And other times, we sin, and we're like, I'm not ready to repent for whatever it is. You don't want to admit that you sinned, or you don't want to, don't want to stop, or whatever the case may be. And when that happens, that's when we start putting up our defenses and try running. And so whether it's putting up walls between us and the members of the congregation so that if I don't have to see anyone or talk to anyone, then I won't have to feel guilty about it. And so people stop coming to services. We just have to be self-aware of what are those things that we've done in the past when we had that problem. And if I start seeing those things in my life again, I need to have alarms go off in my head and say, stop, you're doing it again. You've got to turn this around and repent. Roger?
One of the things the guy in the book says as he's making this decision to repent is that he's not good enough. He's just not going to make it. Which, as we read through that, it reminded me of Peter, and he brought up the fish, and he's like, he realized who Jesus is, and he's like, depart from me, I am a sinful man.
Yes.
They went on to other points, but that just came to mind as I was reading through that. It's like,
and Peter felt unworthy at that time, and then later when he denied him three times, he would have felt totally unworthy. But you know, one aspect of the saved by God's grace, you know, denominational teachings is that we're not going to be good enough, and we're not going to be worthy. It's God's grace and Christ's blood that makes up the difference between what we could be and what we really are. And when we do our part and take those steps and take those actions to get to this point, and then God fills the rest. And that's His grace and His mercy that makes it possible for us to be good enough and be worthy. But we can't, you know, it's the same, two sides of the same coin. We want to make sure we appreciate God's grace, but we don't want to use that as license to sin or to make it take away our responsibility in that process. The last part of this one is that's something. So, a question I already asked, do we think that we are unsavable, or do we sometimes think that? What steps can we take toward putting sin out of our life? So, you know, if we feel like we're unsavable, he was looking at all the problems in his life and all those things that made him too far gone. Well, you don't have to fix everything all at once. You know, it'd be good to stop doing the bad stuff, but focus on breaking it into chunks and smaller pieces and work on one problem at a time, or smaller pieces of a larger problem. There's always something we can do to be taking those steps toward God. And then you know, the question is, are we saved because of all the steps of the plan of salvation, or because we do the same worship steps that the New Testament church did? No, we're not saved because of those, because of the process. We're saved by the process because of God's grace. And I think some of these aspects in this book sometimes put a little bit too much focus on the mechanics or the logistics. Those are important, but we don't want to let those things be the focus. We want those things to be the vehicle and the process that's used to achieve God's, to receive God's grace, and to really understand that the focus needs to be on God and not on what we're doing. Any other comments, June?
I've been studying Moses with the little kids downstairs so many times. God talks to the Israelites about their being tested to see if they will follow my instructions. And as we read this, it's just a lot of evidence.
Right. And people try to push that off as like, that was the old law, now in the new law we don't have any of those kind of things. God's going to let us have free reign and, you know, do whatever we want. And I think you're exactly right. I think God has certain things that, you know, show me that you trust me by doing these things and not just some other things that you want to do. Mark?
I think we also have to keep in our mind the audience who he wrote to as well. Is he writing to us as Christians, or is he writing to people that are trying to perhaps escape their current religious practices?
Yeah.
So he's putting more focuses on those areas to help them see it.
Yes.
And the whole testing issue is not for God to see how we're going to do. It's for us to learn from. And that's the thing, is that our prayers and our behaviors and our repentance all drive us toward a greater faith and a more understanding of how much we can trust Him.
Yeah, the more changes we make, the better we feel about making those changes. Yeah. And it just is a positive cycle. Bruce?
Yeah, I'm just going to say it's God's grace coupled with our faith that makes the whole thing work. You know, if we're going, you know, we've got the plan, we've got the steps that we know what to do. But if we're doing it without faith, it's meaningless.
Right.
So both of those things.
It's like dynamite and a match. You know, dynamite has almost unlimited power compared to a match, right? But the dynamite will just sit there unless the match is actually struck and the fuse is lit. And so that act of faith enables that dynamite to use its power. Becky?
I was going to say that, you know, we said about Randall that he was a man commanding the Bible and wasn't a man that tried to take the Bible and fit to his life. But Randall fit his life to what the Bible said. And that's just a good thing for us to remember that we have to fit our life to what the Bible says. Because so many people in the world would be the other way around.
Right. And if we're telling somebody how important it is to fit their life to the Bible, and then we get over to this subject and we've twisted the Bible a little bit to fit our lives, yeah, that's totally going to, you know, not only are we in trouble, but that's totally going to destroy our credibility in those other areas where, you know, we may be practicing what the Bible is teaching. But then when we try to share that, it's going to be very difficult for them to accept it. Any other comments before we close? Great discussion. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer.